Okay. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome, everybody. Good to see y'all back. And we are continuing our study in Visions of God. We just finished a long series on Daniel. And before that, we did Ezekiel. And those are very long books. We spent months studying those books. There are many visions and dreams in the Bible in figurative language, which is the purpose of this class, is to really understand figurative language and how God speaks to us in these dreams and visions and symbols, at least speaks to us through His prophets. And so what I wanted to start out with today was a verse in Hosea. We're going to do a little bit of a tour of some of, before we get to Zechariah, which is the next major apocalyptic book that has lots and lots of visions in it. We're going to do a little tour of the rest of the Old Testament, mostly minor prophets, but Jeremiah as well, and show some other examples of visions and dreams and what's meant by them so we can understand where they're at. So first of all, let's go to Hosea. And of course, Hosea is right after Daniel. In Hosea chapter 12, I'm just going to use one verse here. But in Hosea chapter 12, it starts out, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. And, you know, this is, Hosea is prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel. This isn't Daniel's time, right? By the time Daniel went off to Babylon, the northern kingdom had been swept away. So this is before Daniel's time. In fact, this is in Isaiah's time. This is in that time period. Early Isaiah's time. And Hosea is talking to, you know, Ephraim, of course, is another name for the northern kingdom, the ten tribes. And, oh, before I start, I've got to make one correction. 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about all the deep, detailed Greek history in chapter 11 of Daniel, I made a mistake in a reference I wanted to correct. I was talking about, I believe his name was Linnaeus, the Roman who drew the line in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, you can decide, you know, Antiochus said, give me some time. And he said, great, you got enough time. You got to make that decision before you step across the line. And I said those two had probably known each other in Rome when Antiochus Epiphanes was in Rome as a captive. That's not true. He wasn't the one that was. It was Demetrius Soter, one of the other people, one of the other kings involved. So I just wanted to correct that. A lot of times when I'm up here going full steam and all this is in memory, it doesn't all come out straight. So we just want to make sure we correct those things. But in Hosea chapter 12, especially down in verse 10, well, back up a little bit, verse 9. But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents and in the days of the appointed feasts, as in the days of the appointed feasts. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls at Gilgal, indeed your altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. And Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet of the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So the whole context of this chapter is a prophecy against Ephraim, the northern kingdom, or we would call the kingdom of Israel. But in the middle here, God's talking about what he did for him. And he says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And that's probably one of the clearest places in the scripture where it says the nature of these visions. They're symbols, right? So what is a symbol? Yeah, something else. That's the point. It's a representation of something else. It's not meant to be looked at directly. It's meant to be looked at indirectly. You know, so you see a giant idol with metal, you know, and a golden head and chest of silver and belly of bronze and legs of iron, and you're not supposed to say, oh, there was really this metal idol No, because he turns around and he tells you, this is one empire, this is one empire, this is one empire. There's no rise and fall. This is all. It was a symbol. Right? The Bible is full of symbols. And sometimes the symbols are very clear. In fact, sometimes right immediately after the symbol is given, the interpretation is given. So it's given really, really clear. And sometimes the symbols aren't so clear. They might have been more clear to the original audience because they were using language and talking about idioms of the day, symbols of the day, that people would understand normally. You know? It's one of these things. There was a song I was listening to the radio over Thanksgiving holiday, and they played this song by this singer-songwriter. It was really, really sweet, and it was called Canned Goods, and it's about his reminiscences of a family reunion at Thanksgiving in southern Idaho when he was a boy. And it's this whole story, it's this long ballad kind of story, song, that talks about all the kids getting there and all the ants and running out and smothering them, you know, with kisses, and then all the boys run off into the woods and they play all day, and then it's time for supper and they come back and they smell the glorious, you know, smells coming out of the house, and they don't want to leave each other because they've had such a great day, but they're getting so hungry and tired they want to go in. And it's just this sweet reminiscence of childhood. And I was listening to that, and I played it for Sarah and Sarah's brother, and they were going, yep, that's exactly how it was. And then I realized that most kids today won't have that experience. Right? Because getting together and heading out in the woods and playing all day in the woods together is just not what kids do today. You know, at least not around here, right? They're all on their devices and they're, you know, doing all kinds of other stuff. And so the symbol of that, the chorus of the song goes, come taste a little bit of summer. My grandma put it in a jar. Beautiful little song. Well, all of our grandmothers put away food in jars, didn't they? Right? How many of you who are grandparents still can? You know, some of you do and some of you don't. In a couple of generations, folks, not going to be a lot of canning left. Right? And we don't can anything anymore. We just freeze it. It's so much more convenient. It doesn't taste the same. But you see, that's a symbol. He was calling up a symbol that everyone of that generation would understand immediately. Oh, yes, I remember going to the family reunion, playing with the cousins until we were just wore out, and then smelling that wonderful food and coming in. And, you know, he talked about going out in the yard. The first thing they had to do was go out in the yard and kill the chickens for supper. How many people kill their own chickens for supper? But you see, it was a symbol that they all understood. And that's a lot of times there are symbols in the Bible that we don't understand because we weren't there. You know, we're not part of that generation who experienced that daily life. You know, when they talk about, in one place, I was reading a bunch of the minor prophets, in one place, God says, I'm like a cart with a load of sheaves in it. Now, we might know what a sheave is, right? It's a bundle of wheat. You know, they tie up the wheat and they tie it up with more wheat. And it was big enough that someone could carry, right? It wasn't too big. But we don't do that anymore when we harvest wheat, do we? We run the combine through, right? The combine doesn't even waste time with the stalks. It shakes off the wheat and sticks it in the back. You know, so we don't even understand, we can't understand a handmade wooden cart creaking under a load of sheaves of hay. It's just not part of our experience. We can imagine it. We kind of know a little bit from reading things like that. So when we look at these things, I want us to keep that in mind. Sometimes the symbols are going to be really clear, and sometimes they're going to be a little bit obscure, and sometimes we might not know what they mean. But the people who heard them would have known what they meant. So what we're going to do, this session, we're going to look at verses where God tells a prophet, what do you see? Look over here, what do you see? So these come up in Jeremiah and in Amos. And Amos, actually, we're going to spend some more time in, and we're going to spend some significant time in Joel. And maybe a couple other places before we get to Zechariah. But let's start with Jeremiah, and in particular, let's start in Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, remember, Jeremiah lived at the time of basically the end. Well, he says, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So we know what this is. This is the last few kings before the Babylonian captivity. This is when Jeremiah wrote. And if you read, and he was of course warning them that this was going to happen. This is the whole thrust of his book. And then he writes Lamentations, which is the mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem and God carrying out the prophecies in Jeremiah. But here in Jeremiah chapter 1, and Jeremiah is a wonderful book. And I mean, you could teach forever just in Jeremiah. But let's drop down here to verse 11 for a second. So, Jeremiah, actually, this is the beginning. I'm going to back up and read the context. I can't just pass by this. So, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and he said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. So this is his calling of Jeremiah. And there's lots of cool stuff in here, but you know, one of the first things is he says, I put my words in your mouth. There's about as plain a description of inspiration as you can get. And he said, you know, you're going to do whatever I command you. He said, don't be afraid of their faces. Remember, he told Ezekiel the very same thing. He said, don't be afraid of their faces. I'm going to make your faces hard as flint. You're going to be able to stand up to the persecution that's going to come when you tell them my word. But then he says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? So he's giving him a vision. And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Now, we're going to see this same phraseology in Jeremiah here, three places in Jeremiah and two places in Amos. And these are really short. They're not a vision like Daniel, you know, sees epochs of time and kings rising and falling and massive empires and all that kind of stuff. This is one thing. What do you see? I see a branch of an almond tree. Now God's going to tell him what it means. Okay? So, he says, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. That's it. Now, why would an almond branch say that God is ready to perform his word? Y'all ever seen an almond tree? I have some in my yard. I have two in my yard. And in fact, Sarah's dad planted one of them, and he always said it was a false, he thought it was a false peach. And it was a false peach. It was an almond. But almonds, and I've been able to watch in the last few years, it's actually born almonds. It's actually born fruit and almonds, and I've gotten to watch how it grows. It starts out like a peach tree or a plum tree with beautiful blossoms in the spring. And then and they're actually white blossoms, if I remember correctly. They're not pink, but white on white doesn't quite show up. And it creates these green fruits that are like small peaches. They look sort of like, they're kind of fuzzy like small peach. And when they're ripe, the green opens up and splits off, sort of like a pecan shell. And it's thick, you know, but you can't eat it. And there is the almond nut in the middle. And you know, all the almonds you get in the store, the shelled almonds or the unshelled almonds, man, they got nothing on fresh almonds. Fresh almonds are so sweet, you can hardly stand them. You know, that scent of almond extract, all that's dried out of the almonds you get in the store. It's long gone. A fresh almond is just as sweet as it can be. And so if I was looking at this and I was saying, how do you know that God's ready to go? I was thinking, when I first read that, having watched almond trees, I was going, the almonds are blooming. It's time. Spring has come. The time has come. You know, that's what he's saying. I am ready to do my will. Now, he's going to give a couple of little visions here in a row. And he's going to talk about what he's ready to do. So let's look at the next one. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So here he says, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. Now, why would the compass directions make any difference here? You remember your map? Your map of the Middle East? If Jerusalem's in the middle, what's to the north of Jerusalem? Babylon and Assyria. Right? What's to the south and southwest? You know, immediate south is like Edom, right? But south down further is Egypt. Remember the king of the north and the king of the south and all that stuff we were doing in Daniel? He's talking about those same regions, the regions of the Assyrians and Babylonians, modern-day Turkey and Iraq and Iran. The Medo-Persians came from up there too. And the south is Egypt and the Arabian Peninsula. So he says, I see a boiling pot, and it's tipping away from the north. It's pointing away from the north. Now, what happens when you tip a pot?
It spills.
It spills, exactly. What happens if you tip a boiling pot?
It's a hot spiller.
Exactly. And he says, I see a boiling pot up in the north, tipping away from the north. Which is what? Which direction is it tipping?
South.
What's south of the northern kingdoms? Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. God is saying, there is a pot full of trouble up there, and I'm going to pour it out on these people. That's what he's saying. And he explains it, right? He says, I'm done with these people. I'm going to punish them. You know, you're going to see Babylon coming. And of course, this is all in the context of the preaching of Jeremiah, and the prophets of all the prophets during this time period are talking about this. So there you have two really straightforward examples. And they're together. He says, it is time, I am ready, and I'm going to do it, and here's what I'm going to do. Right? So that's really straightforward. So let's jump over to Jeremiah 24. We could spend the next 3 years studying from 1 to 24, but we're not. Let's jump to Jeremiah 24. Beginning of Jeremiah 24. Now this is a little longer passage. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, and with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I shall give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord. So I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine and pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave them to their fathers. Okay, so what does he see? Two baskets of figs. Now, we happen to have figs growing in our area, don't we? We know what figs look like. We know what good figs look like because we have some figs, but they don't produce like the Hagemans. The Hagemans have a fig tree that, man, it puts out every year. We're still eating. We have some of your dried figs from last year in my oatmeal this morning. It's wonderful. Can you tell the difference between a good fig and a bad fig? You seen all the ones on the ground after, you know, they've been there a week or two? It's pretty nasty. It's so nasty you can't even eat it. And he says, here's the image. Now, did Jeremiah know what a fig was? Yeah. Jesus did too, right? Remember, Jesus just walked down one day, he saw this fig tree down there, and he says, I think I'm going to go have me a fig. And he goes up and says, no figs. What did he say? Yeah. May no man ever eat fruit of you again. And it dried up from the roots. And he taught a lesson about that, didn't he? So this area had figs growing in it. So these people knew what figs were. And he says, I see really good figs and I see really nasty figs. He says, okay, let me tell you what they are. Like these good figs. And notice what it says, the timing of this, verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, and the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Okay, what are we looking at? Time period. The same time period as Daniel. When Daniel got taken away. That's what he's talking about. The same time period as Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel was taken away in the second invasion. So it's the same time period. When he's having this particular vision, it's the same time period. And notice what he says. Like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good. Now, how many times in Ezekiel and Daniel did we hear about talking about a remnant? And in Isaiah, for that matter. A remnant. God was protecting his remnant. He put them in a place where they would be protected and cared for, but everybody else, all the wickedness of the land was going to be purified. By what? What does he say? The sword, famine, and pestilence. Boy, have we not heard that in Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel laying on his side, building a model of Jerusalem, and God sits there and he says, you know, I want you to cut off your beard. I want you to take a third of it. I want you to burn it in the middle of the city. I want you to scatter a third of the wind. I want you to chop it together with the sword. And he talks about the sword, the flame, fire, and pestilence. He said, this is how I'm going to punish Jerusalem and cleanse the land. So here it comes. Notice that he says about the righteous, about the good figs. I will set my, verse 6, I will set my eyes on them for good and I will bring them back to this land. There's the promise. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Remember what he said in the very beginning to Jeremiah? We just read it. You're going to go talk to the nations for me, and I'm going to pull them up and I'm going to tear them down. Right? And then he says, these, I'm not going to do that. These I'm going to preserve. I love verse 7. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And that's all God ever wants. Wholehearted devotion. That's what he wants. Now, what comes along with wholehearted devotion? Belief and obedience, right? If you're wholeheartedly devoted, you won't have any problem obeying God's commands, or at least trying your hardest to do so. Right? Okay. The bad figs, I will deliver them into trouble, into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places that I shall drive them. And I shall send the sword, famine, and pestilence among them till they are consumed from the land that I gave them and their fathers. So he's making it real clear what the good figs and the bad figs are about. Right? What's another thing about fruit? Do we have symbols of fruit in the scripture? How about the New Testament?
Galatians. Like what?
The fruits of the Spirit. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Right? We talk about a tree cannot bear good fruit and evil fruit. A good tree will bear good fruit, an evil tree will bear evil fruit. We are what? Created in Christ to do good works. Later it says that you bear much fruit. You know, Paul says, I want you to bear fruit, fruit that will last. You know, that's a really common, it's a really common image, a really common symbol used in the scripture. And if you have fruit, like the fig tree, or you don't have fruit, it says what you're doing. Okay, let's go ahead and move to 25. Now, this is just the next chapter here. The reason I'm over here is I couldn't pass this by. It just turns out 75 is the chapter where it says that Daniel quoted. Remember, Daniel said, and I, Daniel, knew by books from Jeremiah that the captivity of Jerusalem would be 70 years. We're right next to it, so we're going to read it. I want you to see this for a couple of reasons, just to keep in context with Daniel and what we're going to know. This is a long reading. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to look for the images and the symbols in this and remember what we were hearing in Daniel, because at this time when this chapter is written, Daniel is in Babylon. He's having his dreams. Okay? He's interpreting dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel is prophesying. Okay, this is the time that's going on. But he wrote this. He said, the fourth year, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So we know when it was. This is when he started. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of a lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it shall come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hiss, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and all the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Teman, and Buz, and all those who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and you should be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I shall call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to even to the other end of the earth, and they shall not be lamented, nor gathered, nor buried, but they shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled, and you shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like a lion, for the land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. This is one of those that doesn't raise a chill on the back of your neck. You're not listening.
What about when was the date on this? About 600 B.C.?
Well, he says it's the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar, so that's pretty, I don't know the exact date. What would have been that? First year of King Nebuchadnezzar was effectively when Daniel, it's right after Daniel was taken, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't actually become king until like a year or so after he took Jerusalem.
So Daniel was taken in 606.
Yeah, so it would have been that time frame, right around 606.
The reason I was asking, because in Deuteronomy 28, we have warnings of this very thing happening.
Mm-hmm.
So that was written in 1450 B.C.
Yeah.
So they've had 800 years.
Maybe 800 years.
Yeah.
Right. And they tend to forget. They forget in 40 years. Man, read Judges. Well, it doesn't take 800 years for them to forget.
We do too.
So, obviously, here's the prophecy where he says, this is what's going to happen to you, and you're going to be there for 70 years. So that's what Daniel was reading. Daniel read these words. But did you notice the images?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's just highlight a few of them here. He says, I'm going to utterly destroy them. Verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. Where have you heard that before? That is actually one of the descriptions of the destruction of Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. It says, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more in thee. This is a symbolic reference. Does it mean that there will not be a single millstone grinding anywhere in the area? No.
No.
It doesn't mean that. What does it mean?
Just there.
It means that it's going to be a desolate place. Does it mean that there's no one, no man and woman are going to get married?
No, it means life is coming to an end as they know it.
Normal life's going to be coming to an end. If you lived, in fact, well, I guess now they even the folks in Honduras, they do grind their own corn, but they grind it. They don't grind it the old-fashioned way with stones. But if you lived in a time where your dried grain, because that's what they had, dried grain, you had to grind that stuff with stones, what did you use? You ever watch people do it? You got a stone slab and you got a rock. And the stone slab has a groove in it, and you'd put your grain in it, your wheat or your barley or your oats or your corn, and you'd sit there and you'd beat it and you'd mash it with that stone until you ground it into flour, and then you'd sweep it off the stone, and that was your flour that you cooked with. Now, if everybody had to do that, and you lived in a village of 1,000 people, what do you think you heard in the morning?
A bunch of grinding.
Grind, 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 grind. Like everybody was grinding, right? If you lived in Jerusalem with 1,000,000 people in it, how often do you think you'd hear the noise of a wedding feast? And how many weddings do we have in Rutherford County? A week. There's usually a few, right? You know, we're not even close. You go to somewhere like Spartanburg or Charlotte or somewhere like that, there's you know, 30, 40 weddings going on every day. You know, so this is what he's talking about. Your world's coming to an end. Life as you know it is going to come to an end. Let's see. Where's the next one? Okay, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and call all the nations to whom you send it to drink it, and they will drink and stagger and go mad. And there's all this discussion about making the nations drunk with the wine of the fury of God. Boy, where have you heard that before? That's also in the book of Revelation. In fact, again, talking about Babylon the Great, and we'll get there eventually. He says, give to her the cup of the wine of the fury of God and make her drink it. You know, same symbol. What does it mean? Have you ever been forced to drink something? I mean forced, not just asked, but forced? I don't think I've ever had that unpleasant experience.
They probably gagged.
Probably so. But you're going to do it anyway. But it's the cup of his wrath, too. Right? And we talk about that. We hear about that in other places. Let's see. That's probably good enough for that one. So, yeah, because like I said, you could just go on and on forever. Let's go to Amos. Amos chapter 7. The wealth and the depth of God's Word is truly unfathomable. I don't care how many times I've studied the Bible. I don't care how many times I've read it. I don't know how many classes I've been to. It's like you read this stuff again and your eyes just open wide. It's amazing. Not only that you can't remember it all, right? You can't remember all that detail all the time, but you see it. You see it deeper. Let's look at Amos chapter 8. We're going to spend some more time in Amos, but we're going to do these couple of things here first. I'm sorry, Amos chapter 7, verse 8. Now hold it. I don't want verse 8 yet. I want verse 1. There's four visions here in a row. I didn't write that down right. Thus the Lord God showed to me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop, and indeed it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And he said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Okay. Now, a little background on the time period of Amos. Jim, Amos is one of your favorite books. When did Amos preach?
Around 730, 740 B.C.
So he's 100 years, 100 more than 100 years before the captivity of Babylon. He's a little before Isaiah, right? So he was finishing when Isaiah was starting, or roughly in that area. And who's he preaching to? The north, the northern kingdom. And Amos has got a lot to say. But let's look at these visions. Notice, did you notice the cadence of these visions until we got to the first two are almost like a poem with the same verses. You know? And the Lord showed to me, behold, and the Lord showed to me, behold, right? The same kind of thing. And what's his response? Oh Lord, please, please no. Jacob is so small. Now when he says Jacob, who's he talking about? The nation of Israel. Right? He's not talking about the man Jacob. He's talking about, of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Right? So this is all coming together. So he said, God showed him swarms of locusts at the beginning of the late crop. And he says very specifically, indeed it was the late crop after the king's mowings. He's talking about a particular time of year. Amos would understand this, because he understood about farming. And when they ate all the grass of the land, he cried, you know, he's given a vision of locusts swarming over the land and destroying all the food. What does that mean? If all the food's gone, what's going to happen to people?
Starve.
People are going to starve. That's right. They're going to die by famine. He cries out to the Lord, said, Lord, please forgive. Jacob is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this and says, it shall not be. So he's showing them a vision of something that could be. And Amos prays that it not be. And God says, okay. Okay. Then you take the next one. I gotta hurry. God called for a conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. What's the great deep in the scripture? Yeah, it's the ocean. This is a big fire, right? If it's going to consume the ocean and all the territory, he says, Lord, please cease, I pray. And he says, okay, it will not be. And then he showed me a plumb line. He showed the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and held a plumb line in his hand. He said, what do you see? I said, I see a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line against the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And he says he's going to make them desolate. What does a plumb line do?
It shows you where the center is.
It's something
about, well, sort of.
Measure height.
The point, you can use it to measure height because you can measure the string.
You get stuff straight.
The point of a plumb line, it's a weight on a string. The point of a plumb line is once you let gravity do its work and that thing stops swinging, you've got a perfectly square, straight line that's perfectly perpendicular to the earth. If you want a wall to be straight, you hang a plumb line by it, and you make sure when you're building a brick wall, go watch bricklayers when they build a brick wall. They will have a big old nut or bolt or something with a string running right down that corner, and as they lay those bricks, they make sure that they're exactly the same distance from that string. And God says, I'm going to hold up my measure of straightness and righteousness here, and I'm not going to let them get away with it anymore. And I'm going to have to punish them. Why? Are they straight like the plumb line? No, they're crooked. This is the northern kingdom, right? This is they're full of wickedness. And he says, I will not pass by them anymore. This is like the whole discussion he said in the beginning with Jeremiah. I'm not going to pass. I'm ready. I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. I'm not giving them any more time. Okay. We will go ahead. Let me do 8:2 real quick, if I can. It's going quick. This is quick. No, it's not. We get back to the summer fruit. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come on my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. Now, there's a whole thing, long thing a bit here about talking about the end and what the end's going to happen. And we may look at that next week. But again, we're back to the figs. And he says, if you pass by a basket of peaches, what are you tempted to do?
Eat.
Grab a peach and eat it, right? That's what he's saying. They're like a basket of ripe fruit in the summer, man. I'm not waiting anymore. Now, what he's saying is their sins are so ripe that he's not waiting anymore. But again, there's that picture of the basket of fruit. In fact, being used in a little bit different way. Okay, let's stop there.